to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 4 through 10 this morning, Lord willing. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Father, thanks for your word. Again, we pray that it would nourish us, strengthen us, feed us, Lord, upon this living bread, that we might go into this world to be the people that you've called us to be. We thank you for it, in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. May be seated. The question that I want to deal with today in this passage is, how do people who have experienced the miracle of the new birth deal with their own sinfulness as they try to live in the full assurance of their salvation? We sang the song at the outset, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. So how do we reconcile that issue? Assurance, but yet John's saying some things to us that are pretty strong in what he has to say. One of the first questions I think that we ask when a newborn comes into the world is, well, who does he look like? Features such as physical appearance, the color of the hair, eyes, facial characteristics, shape of the mouth, the lips, all that kind of stuff go into a part of that. And later on, as the child grows and begins to reflect habits of action, speech, attitude, we may speak of that child as a chip off the old block, you know, kind of thing. But although children are not necessarily smaller versions of their parents, it's unusual if there isn't some physical, even emotional or moral makeup of the child that really reflects their birth or their growing up or their upbringing. So in this section of Scripture, John is going to develop for us at greater length the responsibility that falls on the children of God when it comes to family likeness. Okay, so it's important to see that. So quite clearly, as we read this passage and as we'll continue to look at it, he is expecting that the children of God will bear an undeniable resemblance to the one whom they claim to be their father, their heavenly father, their parent. And that resemblance comes to the forefront primarily in the way that we carry ourselves, in our behavior, what we do, how we live. He talks about righteous deeds, and so that's where it is, that as the child lives out the responsibility that he has as a member of the family. There are certain things, codes of conduct, that you as parents with children, you have those things that are expectations of the way the kids should live. Because what they do reflects on who or whom. It reflects back on the parentage. And so we want to make sure that what they're doing, and we train them and help them to grow, so that what they do is a reflection of the family name. And in years past, you know, that was even a more important thing. It's kind of lost its importance in today's world. But the family name and the family resemblance is a really important thing. It's a big part, a huge part in terms of our spiritual upbringing and worry. So interesting to me, really more disconcerting, I think, than anything else, is that the polls that have been taken in recent years reflect that there is virtually no difference in the American culture between those who claim to be born-again Christians and the population at large when it comes to things like sexual morality or immorality, materialism, hedonism, those even the worldview that people have, how they perceive what is going on around them and what are the foundations for life and all of those kinds of things. And so the polls show that those claiming to be Christians think and act virtually no different than people who don't claim to be Christians. So we may claim to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Bible and in God, but the question is, do our lives reflect that claim? I know that these charges that are brought against Christians are aimed at Christians in general and probably don't reflect us. And of course, I would say it would never reflect what I'm like, you know. I mean, that would be because we think of ourselves in those kinds of terms. But there really is an important question there that I think that we need to address individually and collectively as a fellowship, as a body of believers. And First John, for me, stands out as a much-needed antidote to the current trending of Christianity. This is kind of where it's going. But boy, we need something to adjust our thinking in that regard. So in the process of combating certain heretics that were there at that time who were trying to recruit people from the church at Ephesus where John was pastor, trying to recruit others to join them, John gives a real specific test as to what authentic Christianity looks like. Here he makes that It makes it clear that a righteous life is the distinguishing mark of one who has truly been born of God. A righteous life. Because sin is so serious and it's opposed to the reasons why Christ came, Christians cannot, must not live in sin. But how do we reconcile that statement of not sinning, verse 6, with the reality that we still sin? When he says we don't sin. How do we do that? Further, what do we do with 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sin, he's saying, in John chapter 2, when he says, if when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And now he's telling us, we don't sin. You're a child of God, you don't sin. How do you figure that out, right? And just in case your eggs aren't scrambled enough, let me ask you a couple of more questions. How do you balance the danger of losing the assurance of our salvation and the danger of being presumptuous that you are born again when, in fact, you may not be, as John seems to imply in this passage? Because if you're sinning, he says, you're a child of the devil. So how do we reconcile those things? Important. How can we enjoy the assurance of being born again and yet not take lightly sinfulness in our lives so that we are out of step with being born again? Do you see the contradiction that we have here relative to our lives? Because anybody not sin this week? Don't have to raise your hand. Those are all questions that I want to try to address this morning, and I hope that I can get done by 3. So, chapter 5, verse 13, John says this, verse 1, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Oh, that's wonderful. This book is written, he says, to help believers have the full assurance that they've been born again. That is, they have a new spiritual life in them that will never die. John wants you. He wants you. He wants us to experience something in this letter that makes us profoundly confident that we have passed from death to life. And we can have that confidence. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. We know that, he says. Jesus, speaking in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24, says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So John and Jesus are jealous. They're concerned for us as believers to know that judgment is behind us. Did you read those, listen to the words you were singing just a little while ago? Judgment is behind us. Because our judgment happened when Jesus was judged in our place. If I didn't say another word, we could go out of here just thrilled to death with that reality. Judgment is past because Jesus was judged on the cross because of He taking our sin. Amen? He took our place. And our death happened when Jesus died in our place. Now, what death would we be talking about? Spiritual death. That would separate the man from God. Jesus experienced that in our place. Now, He didn't experience that for all eternity. He didn't have to. Because why? Because He's God. As we read the beginning of Psalm 22 this morning, as Richard read that, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, He experienced something that He had never known for all eternity. All it took was a moment for Him to experience that, and He experienced it for every man. He died in our place so that we don't have to. Praise the Lord. I like that. Well, I do have more to say, however. So in order to help us get our heads around all of this, I one of the things that I think is really important is we need to see the seriousness of sin. And John lets us know that it's rebellion against God. And but we also need to have an understanding of the provision that has been made for us. I think we know that, but I just want to remind us. So two things that I want to do in this is I want to bring comfort, because I think there are some really, as we understand this passage, there is some wonderful and great comfort for our souls as we look at that. But I also want to challenge us, because I think there are some really strong statements that John makes in this passage that we need to understand and get our heads around. Okay, so let's begin with a scriptural definition about sin's rebellion. It begins in verse number 4. I want to give you a clear definition. Well, John gives a pretty clear definition, but there is a lack of clarity in the English language as we look at it, so I want to clear that up. Is that clear? Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. There's the definition. John is hitting at the truth that sin, at its core, is much worse than an outward breaking of a commandment. To practice, key word, to practice sin is to be in open rebellion against God Himself. That's what John is saying. So, if you do not have a biblical view of the seriousness of sin, then you don't need anything nearly as radical as a Savior who appeared in order to take away sin. Does that make sense to you? In other words, if you have a dim view, then what do you need a Savior for? If you don't think about sin as something as what it really is, lawlessness, then Jesus didn't need to die because you don't see that, okay? But sin, John tells us, is lawlessness. And he defines sin at its most basic root. It is a disregard, one author says, for the law of God, which is inherently a disregard for the lawmaker, God Himself. So, when we sin secretly, because nobody really knows about that. We all look good, right? But when we've done something, do we ever see it as rebellion, as that which is against the very God that we say we love? Breaking, I mean, it's serious stuff, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree? A disregard for God. And because when I do what I know goes against the Word of God, who am I thinking of most? Myself. My pleasure, my enjoyment, what I want to do, my will, my plan, my purpose, my, it's all about me. And so there is a disregard for God. We often fail in the battle against sin because we don't call it for what it is, lawlessness, an offense against the great lawmaker God Himself. Instead, I tend to say things like, well, everybody does something wrong. Everybody does that. Or mistakes are made, and so we kind of treat it lightly. We call it anything but what it is, lawlessness, disregard. Now, the first step towards holy living is to recognize the true nature and the wickedness of sin. This isn't just, I stumble. This isn't just, everybody makes mistakes now and then. It's about willful saying disregard for the law, for the Word of God. Now, if we just left it there, we'd all be in a pickle, wouldn't we? Because I don't want to think of myself, nor do you want to think of yourself as someone who disregards the law or the Word of God, right? I don't want to think of myself that way. Do you? No, I'm not. But that's what it is. And that's what's important. I'm just trying to underscore the seriousness of this. But there is in that a distinction that is made that is very, very important. And we need to get our heads around that when he says sin is lawlessness. And those words are important. Sin here in the Greek is a word which means to miss the mark. I aimed at something, but I missed it. I was off, okay? Lawlessness is a word that means rejection of the law, or will, or of God, and the substitution of my will for His will. That's what that word means. Two different words. Hamartia is the Greek word for sin, and anomia is the Greek word for lawlessness. And so, without law, we disregard that. So in other words, he's not talking about failures, but he's talking about lifestyle. And in the original language here, which our English language fails to convey here, he's not talking about an act of sin, but he's talking about a lifestyle. A lifestyle of sin is lawlessness. It's the difference between a single failure and a lifestyle, a practice. Does that make sense to you? He's not talking about, I sinned, ask God to forgive me, let's go on. He's talking about disregard in a lifestyle, a practice where I just go on without asking forgiveness, without talking to God about that, about getting it right, not doing any of that. And so that helps us, and in reality brings a measure of comfort to my heart. Because if I'm convicted about what I've done, I feel bad, and in the process of that I realize that I need to say, Lord, forgive me, I repent of that. That's a good thing. What is it? It's a sign that he's living in my heart. Now, if I don't have any conviction over that, and I just keep on doing what I have, then I need to be concerned. Because the Holy Spirit who lives in me will convict me. The difficulty comes when I ignore that time and time and time again. It tends to build up a callus, and so then I can just do it, and it doesn't really bother me. But the comfort comes from the realization that if I sin and confess my sin, He forgives me. So the conviction that I experience when I've done something that I know goes against God's Word is a wonderful thing. Now, there is a difference between conviction and condemnation. Conviction is of the Holy Spirit. Condemnation is not. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, what does it say? Do you know? There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So, if you sin, ask God to forgive you, what happens? He forgives you. And if there's a little voice that says, how can you call yourself a Christian having done that? Is that God? No, it's not. So, what do you say to that voice? Buzz off. Not true. You point them to the fact that you have asked for forgiveness. It doesn't mean that as children of God, we will never sin. We'll get into that a little bit more. But it does mean that we don't have to experience condemnation in our life because we've been forgiven. Amen? Doesn't mean you just sin with impunity either. You just go on doing it, whatever. It doesn't mean that. It means that we need to confess our sin because John 1:9, chapter 2, if we have an advocate with the Father, and so on and so forth. So, here's the reprieve of that. You know, we have this rebellion going on, and now there is a reprieve in verse 5, as we see Christ's purpose in coming. And that's where we see that take place. And you know that He was manifest to take away our sins. This is important. Christ didn't come to earth. He didn't come as a great philosopher to impart knowledge and help to people. There's a long list of guys who have claimed to be those guys, you know, that thought they could do all that stuff. Jesus did do that when you read, Gandhi said, boy, I love what Christ said. It's the Christians that I have a problem with, but he loved them, but he never saw Jesus as the Son of God, and so he didn't repent of his sin. So what do we do with that? He didn't come like that. He came for an entirely different purpose. His main purpose in coming was to take away sin by bearing the penalty that was deserved in His own body on the tree, that we deserve. This is the work that Jesus is doing in our life. It's the work that we must respond to, and it's His work, not ours. We can't take away the penalty for our own sin. We can't do that. It's impossible to cleanse ourselves in this way. You know, you can't go soak enough beads to be forgiven for your sins. You can't say enough Our Fathers or Hail Marys or anything else that a person would say, or climb up a hill beating your back or any of that stuff. We can't do enough of that to wipe away the penalty for our sin. Only Jesus could do that. We must instead receive the work that Jesus did for taking away our sin. Amen? We can't take away the power of sin in our life. This is a work that only God can do in us, responding to His work. Someone who comes to Jesus doesn't have to clean himself up first, praise the Lord, but he must be willing to have his sins taken away. He Himself bore our sins on the cross. Praise the Lord forever. We can't take away either, not only the penalty or the power or the presence of sin. We don't have the power to do that. We can't go off and hold ourselves up in a commune someplace and get away from the presence of sin. It has been tried. There are monasteries all over the world where guys thought, we'll go hold up there, and there we are. Did they have a problem with sin? Well, of course they did, because they couldn't take away the presence of sin. There's only one who can do that. And did you notice that it hasn't been done yet? That's what verses 1 through 3 are all about. We will see Him as He is, for we shall be like Him. But there's a process in the meantime, verse 3, that is going on, where we purify ourselves, even as He is pure, because we have that hope that one day we will be free, not only from the power, the penalty, but the presence of sin. That's going to be glory. It's going to be awesome. Okay, His purpose? What about Christ's person as we're talking about this? And in Him, the verse 5, there is no sin. Jesus had no sin to take away. Which of you, He says, convicts me of sin? Nobody did, because He was sinless. Therefore, He could take away our sin, taking it upon Himself. Only God could do that. Anybody that says Jesus isn't God has not a clue what Scripture says. Because only God could take away our sin. Not a great prophet, not a godly man, not someone who had been Michael the archangel and now, or Lucifer's brother, or any of those kinds of, none of them could. Only God could, and Jesus was God. So, let's talk about some contrast here in verse number 6. Sin's contrast, as we're talking about sin. Abiding in Christ, He says, whoever abides in Him does not sin. Now, this John's message here is plain and consistent with the rest of Scripture. It's talking to us about a lifestyle of habitual sin that is inconsistent with a life of abiding in Jesus Christ. So when He says, whoever abides in Him does not sin, what does He say? Does He say that if you make the claim I'm abiding in Christ, does that mean you are sinless? No, it does not. If you're abiding in Christ, what it's saying is you are not practicing sin. You are not in a place where you are practicing sin, where you are stealing regularly from your employer without taking care of it, where you are lying to your parents or you're lying to your spouse or living in immorality or any number of things that we could talk about down from breaking the commandments without regard. What we're talking about, lawlessness, right? Where we have no regard for God and His Word and the authority of Scripture over our life to live as He has commanded us to live. So we just disregard that. That's what He's talking about. He who abides in Christ does not sin, does not practice habitually, does not live a lifestyle where we're not asking for forgiveness, repenting of our sin, and living for the Lord. Does that make sense? Because we all know that we all fail. And this is where the doctrine of sinless perfection goes astray, because they fail to understand the perfect present perfect tense in the original language, which means He is not. It's not an ongoing thing. They say, oh, well, if I can go for a second without sinning, I can go for a minute. If I can go for a minute, I can go for an hour. If I can go for an hour, I can go for a day. If I can go for a day, I can go for a week. If I can go for a week, I can go for a month. If I can go for a month, I can go for a year. If I can live a year without sin, I can live the whole life without sin. and I say you are in a coma and you don't have a clue what's going on, if that's the case. Because, and who knows what's going on upstairs even in a coma? I don't. But, do you understand what I'm saying? You're missing the whole point. Because the focus on me living a sinless life and saying I am living that and walking in the victory that has been given to me because of the sinless life, what's the focus on? It's on me. Not on the work that he's been done, has done for us. Amen? With me? Okay, so the question is not, do we sin or not? Because we all do. The question is, how do we react when we do sin? That's the thing. We've all had this experience. You know, I fail the Lord, and I just, you know, I would like to just go set myself aside and then just beat the snot out of me for doing it. You experienced that? Why? Again, to say, look, I did it again. A kid, one youth group years ago, he sang, he wrote a song, God, I've sinned again, the same old thing. You're singing my song, right? So this question arises about repentance. Well, you know, God, I repent. What does that mean? I turned around. Well, if you repented, would you do it again? And this is where the enemy likes to come in and take some hold here. Because he said, well, if you really repented, you wouldn't do it again. But I did. Jesus said, if your brother comes to you and says and sins against you, seven times in a day, and seven times he comes and says, I repent. What are we supposed to do? Forgive him. Listen, if we are to do it, well, then Jesus added some clarity to that. Then when Peter said, Lord, would seven times be enough? You know, I can just see Peter's spiritual pride welling up. Lord, would it seven times? You may spoke kind of weird when he said that. And Jesus clarified that whole thing. He said, Peter, I say to you, 70 times seven. And that was just a little idiomatic way of saying, as many times as it takes, you forgive them. And our response is, well, the bottom of the page is where that is on my Bible. And I tend to end it there. But when I turned the page, then the disciple said, Lord, increase our faith. Because they realized it's going to take an act of God for us to be able to do that. Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on you. Right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Only do it first. That's our mentality, is it not? So that we just have a hard time with that. So if I have repented seven times in a day of my sin, will God forgive me? Same thing. Listen, if we're commanded to do it with one another, or even as Jesus said, 70 times 7, how much, I love Romans 5, how much more will God forgive us if we come to Him? Even if it's the same thing. What is the key in all of that? It's my heart. It's my direction. Do I want to do that seven times in a day? No, I don't. Do you? Do you want to offend the Lord every time you turn? No, that's not our heart. My direction is I want to live for Him. I want to be pleasing to Him. Is that what your direction is? Then if that's our heart, then God is there faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. That gives me comfort today. How about you? Gives me some hope. So we don't give in to a pattern of sin and let it dominate our lifestyle. That's what we're talking about. I don't let it dominate. Now, that doesn't mean that it might take some time for us to get victory over that to where we finally say, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. How do I illustrate this? I had a friend, I still have a friend, in fact, still a friend, who betrayed me publicly. Made some statements that I thought we were in agreement with publicly. Next week, he stood up and contradicted everything that I had said. And I felt like every person, every eyeball in the building was looking at me and they were saying, well, now what do you think? And it's just, you know, it was devastating to me. Devastating. But I had to make a choice. I had to decide. Will I live with that and become bitter and angry toward him? Or will I forgive him? I made a choice to not live in the sin of unforgiveness. Because I knew that wasn't pleasing to the Lord, and I knew what the result of bitterness. I've seen it in too many people. But by God's grace, the Lord helped me to forgive him. Do I remember what I knew? I could still, if I wanted to, I could sit here and I could just about go verbatim through some of this stuff. But I choose not to do that. Whenever it comes up and I start to think about it, I just go, I point back to the day. And I said, it's over and done. I'm not going to go there. And so our sin, whatever it may be, though it may have been something that we've carried for a long time, that's not our heart's desire. And when God speaks, this is another important, here's a little important thing for us to think about in terms of this. Here's one of the reasons that that may not happen in your life or mine. Do you know what that is? We fail to expose ourselves to the source of truth and righteousness so that we can deal with those areas of inconsistency in our lives. What is that source? The Word of God. Why do I place such emphasis? Why do we come at the first of the year to get into the Bible reading? Let's read through the Scripture again today. Let's journal. Let's write. And we do that, go on, and we hit Leviticus, and boy, do the wheels ever come off the wagon at that point. You know, listen, there are wonderful things in Leviticus, and one of the cool things about the reading program is it couples Old Testament and New Testament. So if you wade through Leviticus and, you know, getting worried about all the sacrifices and the blood and all that stuff that's going on there, there are the New Testament passages you can look at and find something. Keep at it. If you don't understand, call me up. And then I have a couple friends that I can point you to that they know Leviticus like the back of their hand, and they'd be happy to share what that all means. Or I've got a couple of good books. That's how I find out about it, you know. So, what am I saying about this? Folks, if we are inconsistent in our lifestyle, in our walk, there is a direct correlation to the inconsistency in the way we walk and the way we live righteously before a watching world and the time spent in the Word and in prayer. Do you understand that? I understand it too, but what do we ever, we struggle, don't we? I mean, I admit it, we struggle, but let's be consistent. So that's one of the reasons that it grieves me so much when I see Christians make excuses for their sin when there's a perfect cure, when there is perfect power to help so that we can overcome it. We don't. Should we sin? No. Do we? Yes. Could we over? Yes, we can. And some guys have gotten that askew and made an emphasis here where the emphasis does not belong and say, you know, you're not walking in victory, you're walking in sin, and doesn't it, you know, and you go off on all this kind of stuff. We're going to fail. But there is an advocate. Someone, a group years ago, they think Jesus is my lawyer in heaven. And I love that concept. He's pleading our cause. Listen, if you don't know Jesus and you don't have a relationship with him, who's going to be your advocate on the day you stand before God to give an account? You have no lawyer. You have no case. And there are people that we meet every day all around us in that condition. And it grieves me when I see us, when I look at my own life and see that my own inconsistency prevents me from letting them know there is one who will plead their cause, who will stand for them and say, no, they passed from judgment to life. Their name is written in the book. Hallelujah. May we be such people. Amen? All right, well, I got to skip about 3 pages here. Let's talk about Satan's deception real quickly. Sin's blindness. There is a danger of deception. 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. John is not saying that we are made righteous before God by our own righteous acts. The Bible clearly teaches that it's by grace we're saved. We're made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Yet that righteousness in Jesus will be evident in our lives. So let me ask you a question. Of all of us, when people look at you and me, do they look at us and say, they're the righteous person? Now, it's interesting to me because in today's culture, righteous has been kind of preferred as, oh, that was a righteous act. You know, I mean, that, well, brother, that's righteous. You know, I mean, what is righteousness? Right living. Right, more than right living, right relationship. Right standing. That's what it is. How do you get right standing before God? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let no one deceive you. You can't say, I'm righteous, and not live righteously. Understand that? If you say you're righteous, then there better be something in your life that's backing up the statement. True? Okay. Spurgeon said it. Well, I like this. The grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. That's pretty stern. But it needs to be. What about the delight? There's a danger. Here's the delight of the disciples. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Just as he is righteous. We can live lives characterized by righteousness, not sin, because we have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So we are viewed not in our own righteousness, but according to Christ's righteousness. Amen? What about so the blindness of sin? What about sin's bondage? Verse 8. The devil and his deeds. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. He who sins, what does that mean? Who practices, who's living a lifestyle that is a sinful lifestyle. I can't go on living in my sin. If the word of God comes and exposes what I'm doing, then I need to repent of that and get it right and do whatever is necessary so that my life looks like a righteous life. It concerns me when the morality in the church is on the same level as it is in the world, where it is just as acceptable within the church for immorality to be there. Recent poll that I read said, you know, teenage youth are engaging in sexual practices just as much as people in the world. Stuff in the church that is going on, immorality. And we look at it as though, you know, it's not a matter of intimacy between two people. It's a matter of, hey, if it feels good, do it. Satisfy your flesh. Do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. It's not. Listen, that relationship has been reserved by God to be between a man and a woman for life. Anything other than that holy union is an abomination. If we practice that, then we are living in sin, and we need to get that taken care of. Does that make sense to you? I mean, it's just those of you who are young here, unmarried, save what you have for the woman or the man that you are going to spend the rest of your life with. Don't let anybody deceive you into thinking it's no big deal. No more intimate than holding hands or whatever else. You know, no, it isn't. It's reserved for that relationship, so protect that. Amen? Here's another thing that Spurgeon said that I just read this to you. Well, labor under no mistake, sir, he says. He that committeth sin is of the devil. It is no use making excuses and apologies. If you are a lover of sin, you shall go to where sinners go. If you who live after this fashion say that you have believed in the precious blood of Christ, I do not believe you, sir. If you had a true faith in the precious blood, you would hate sin. If you dare to say you are trusting in the atonement while you live in sin, you lie, sir. You do not trust in the atonement, for where there is a real faith in the atoning sacrifice, it purifies the man. It makes him hate the sin which shed the Redeemer's blood. End quote. I like Spurgeon. Here's the cool thing about this verse that I just read. The devil and the destroyer. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The purpose of Jesus was to destroy the works of the devil. He said, first of all, that he might destroy the, he was manifested to take away sins, now to destroy the very works of the devil. He didn't come to minimize them or to anything like that. He came to destroy those works. The work is already done. And the mopping up operation is going on in your life and in mine, but one day it's going to be done forever. Hallelujah. I think sometimes people are unnecessarily afraid of the devil. And the reality of it is that he has no, in too many instances, no reason to be afraid of you and me unless we're standing on holy ground. And then he fears us. And we have been given the authority to rule and reign over that stuff. Amen? So, let's talk about the differences that he talked about, the distinction here. First of all, the divine distinction in verse number 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Here's that phrase again. We've heard it now before, and now he's saying it again. But again, the tense of the verb is still the same. Practicing, going on, living a lifestyle. And break it down. Whoever has been sinned or has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. The change from being of the devil and being a child of God comes as we are born of God. That's the key difference. That's the whole thing. When this happens, our old nature, patterned after the instinctive rebellion of Adam, when that change comes place, that dies. That's why Paul could say, reckon in Romans chapter 6, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Because when Jesus died, we identify. That's what baptism is about. It's a physical act indicating a physical thing. What's the word? Looks like what happened in the physical is a symbolic of what has happened spiritually. That's what it means, symbolic. So when I'm dead in the water, up out of it, raised to newness of life. That's dead to sin, alive to God. You're with me on that? Understand? So it's just so important to see that. But as a result of that, there should be what John is saying, an observable change that takes place in our lives. I can't just say I'm righteous and not live righteously. Just doesn't. You can't do that. Because this statement here is so important. You know, it's of the devil. You are of the devil. You're a child of. Now, we are born into the family of God. We choose to continue on in the family of Adam. So, our behavior needs to be different. It's because of our birth that it is different. Paul talked about it in Ephesians chapter 4. He talked about putting off and putting on. Put off the old man, put on the new man, who is living according to righteousness. Just important. For his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. Does not sin, cannot sin. Those two things. Meaning, again, a continual practice. That's what he's talking about. Child of God, someone who knows the Lord, cannot sin, does not sin. Living in it, continuing on in it. Is that clear? So, about 8 of you, that's clear. For the rest of you, I want you to all move and sit here in the center section. I'm going to talk. Here's the divine difference. I'm skipping over a lot of stuff because I want to get this all in. Two classifications. And this is the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. God's children, devil's children. You understand? There's only two classifications. Two. You're either in or out. Narrow road, broad road. Straight gate, narrow gate, broad gate. It's one of the two. There's no middle ground. Well, I kind of have an affection for Jesus, and I think the good Lord up above, the grand old man, will be understanding. No, he won't. In or out. It's serious. My concern is, and I'm not speaking necessarily, although if you fall into the category, then I'm probably speaking to you. My concern for the church in general is there's a lot of people who think they're in who are really going to be out. Because they've never really come into that relationship. They don't know the righteousness of God. They're not children of God, although they say they are. They try to pretend they're here. Very careful. If we're born again and have God as our Father, it's going to show in our nature, and it will show up eventually in our destiny. Praise the Lord. Two distinctives that he makes. Verse 10. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Diligent, first of all, in righteous deeds. If you are a child of God, there is a diligence toward righteous deeds. You understand? It doesn't happen by accident. I'm saved by grace and grace alone. There's nothing I can do to make myself righteous. But if I am righteous, it follows then that as a child of God, my behavior should reflect what I am inside on the outside. practicing righteous deeds. Well, how do you know what righteous deeds are? This is full of it. All kinds of examples of righteous deeds. Turning away from sin. Saying no to the flesh and yes to the spirit. And then the second thing that he says is that there is going to be a dedication to loving the brothers. Loving one another. Caring for one another. Is this the only time we do that? Hey, brother, how you doing? Good to see you. God bless you. See you next week, maybe, if I'm here. No. It's beyond. It has to go beyond this. It has to go up in a way so that it is observable. There are no hidden cameras in here and a big screen being portrayed down on the town, on the Crown Plaza, and the world is watching our behavior while we're in church. They don't give a rip. Because some of them have been partying all weekend, and man, today they just don't care about anything. Where is our righteous behavior going to be observable? What is it about you and me that is going to cause someone out there to say, what is it about you that is so different? Because of our loving, righteous deeds. So, just a couple of things. Comfort and challenge that I want to just speak to. This is both an encouragement passage and an exhortation passage. The encouragement is, if I love the Lord, claim to love the Lord, experiencing that conviction of sin, asking for forgiveness, walking with Him, that gives me great assurance that my eternal destiny is okay. Now, mind you, that can be a false assurance, because you think, a person can think, that because I go to church, because I give, because I serve, because that everything is okay. Those are righteous deeds, I'm good. Start from the inside with repenting and receiving Christ as our Savior. Then the outward deeds are going to reflect that in a way that is going to be consistent with what our testimony is. So don't just be righteous outwardly. Gotta be righteous here first before any of that counts, okay? But that comforts us to know we are God's children. I am so thankful to know that God loves me and I'm His child. How about you? That's, we sang it, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That's wonderful to know. So that's the comfort. That's the encouragement that we see. What's the exhortation? What's the challenge? The challenge, the exhortation is this, to live lives consistent with what we testify we are. To live righteous lives. Where does that begin? It's the first Sunday of the year. It begins here. Nose in the book, knees on the floor. Consistent. Am I being consistent in my walk and my relationship with the Lord? We need to be. The stuff that I believe with all my heart that is coming down, there's going to be a great divide that is going to take place. Those who really know the Lord and those who are pretenders. And guess what the pretenders are going to do? They're going to get on the case of the non-pretenders. If you choose to live for the Lord, you're going to suffer some persecution. It might be at work. It might be in the neighborhood. It might be even in your own family. It's going to come. Because if you dare to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer some persecution. So there's going to be a line of demarcation. So what's the exhortation? If you don't know who you are and what you are and walking consistently and have that relationship, that intimacy with the Lord, when all that stuff comes, what's the potential for you and I to do? Turn away. Fall apart, yeah. Let's just fall on Jesus instead, huh? Let's just flee to the rock. Let's find all of our consolation in Him. Listen, Jeremiah talked about it this way. If you haven't been able to take on the footmen, run with them, what are you going to do when the horsemen come? If you can't run with these guys, do you hear the sound coming? Do you hear the hooves? It's coming. But what does that mean for us? No. Just hallelujah. Because we know what the end is. We read the book, and in the end, we win. Doesn't matter what goes on. I don't care. I don't care if they're running stuff into Texas and planning the government is taking over and they're going to rip all this stuff and they're going to do this and that. All the, I don't care. Jesus is in control. And if they're doing it, it's because he's allowing it to happen. It isn't like God's going, oh no, they have black ops going on in Texas. God doesn't care. He's got it wired. He knows what's going on. They're crying out loud. Oh my. You know, I love conspiracy theorists. People who are all jacked up over that stuff. I do. I'm just not concerned about the theories. What does God want you and me to do? He just wants us to live godly lives because there are people out there who need to know where to flee when it all comes down. And we're here going, we're not going. Amen? So are you clear on this deal about sin? What is that going to do for you? How is that going to impact your life? Will it impact your life? Right? I want it to impact you with comfort, but challenge. My prayer, and I've been praying this in my own devotion time every day in the new year so far, all 3 days. But it's consistent prayer. Lord, would you make this year a different year in my life? May this be a year of challenging, of seeking you more, of loving you more, of walking closer with you. May it be all of those things in my life. I'm praying for that for me. I'm praying for that for you too. It would be that God would take this body of believers and help us to have an impact in this community like we've not had in 21 years. Not that we haven't had an impact. I believe we have. But something like we've never seen before. Would you pray with that with me? Would you try to be that with me? Make that our consistent prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us, for caring for us, for being everything that we need to be. I'm thankful that there is no consistency, inconsistency, no shadow of turning with you. Because you're God, and you change not. And your promises today are the same as they have been since the beginning. And you fail not. Great is your faithfulness. You are an amazing God. And all of the praises that we can heap toward your name would never be enough to even begin to declare how great you are. What an amazing God you are. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at this coming year, as we've seen in this passage, that you have made provision for us. We know we're going to fail, but we're not looking to fail. We want to be people who are looking to excel, not fail, to be the people. And Lord, we know that we won't be perfect, but we also know that you made provision for our failure. So help us to keep on the right path, to keep our direction straight, to not stray, but to keep our faces pointed toward the Son of Righteousness, who has arisen with healing in his wings, who is the Lord Almighty, the great and awesome God, Savior of the world, the one who has forgiven us, who paid the price and the penalty for our sins, so that sin no longer has power over us, that we can say no to temptation. We can say no to our fleshly desires when we want to circumvent, when we want to substitute the glory and the wonder and the blessing of your presence for a piece of rotten flesh that never satisfies and leaves us empty, when in your presence is fullness of joy and at your right hand pleasure forevermore. Lord, may we never, ever make that mistake. Keep our eyes focused upon you as we dedicate ourselves anew this year to follow hard after you and be the people that you've called us to be. Thank you for that. Bless you and give you the praise in Jesus' wonderful, wonderful name. Everyone said, let's stand together, shall we?